I want to invite you to take your Bibles and open it to Genesis chapter 12. Or if you have a smartphone and you have a Bible on it, find Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. And before we get into our study per se, I'd like to just give you a little bit of background about Abraham. Abraham is a name that we know well if you've been a believer very long. In fact, even if you haven't been a believer, you probably read about Abraham in the news quite a bit. Abraham's a famous person. It's obvious from Genesis that he is an important person. It is obvious from the New Testament that in Jesus' day and in the days of the apostles that Abraham was important. And it's even obvious today that Abraham was important. You say, well, why do you say all that? Well, first of all, think about Genesis for a second. In Genesis, Abraham shows up actually in chapter 11, but for the most part, chapter 12 is devoted to him. And then 13 and 14 and 15 all the way through chapter 25. Chapter 25 is where he dies. Well, stop to think about the fact that Genesis has 50 chapters, and he occupies roughly one-fourth of the book. I mean, one-fourth of the book of Genesis is devoted to Abraham. Now, that tells you he's important. I mean, Adam didn't get that much attention. He was important, but he didn't get that much attention. Abraham got one-fourth of the book of Genesis. I mean, that tells you that Abraham was important back even when Moses wrote the book of Genesis. I mean, that tells you he was important. He was a standout figure. And Abraham's been important all the way down through the Old Testament into the New Testament. In Jesus' day, interestingly enough, is that Matthew chapter 1 lists Abraham at the beginning of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You know what that says? That says that he was in the direct line of descent to Jesus. That says that he's important. If nothing else, he's in the line, the messianic line. Also, what's important is all throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you look at it closely, and if you look at every time Abraham shows up, almost every time he shows up, the Jews are saying that we are descendants of Abraham. He's our father. I mean, they took pride in the fact that he was their father. That was a big deal. In Luke chapter 1, verse 55, Mary is praying. Mary is thankful for the birth of Christ. And she refers to Abraham as our father. That's interesting. We would probably say great, 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 great grandfather. She just says father and descendants. That's the way she puts it. What that tells you is Abraham was important to Mary. If you go to Luke chapter 13, verse 16, we find that Jesus is talking about the daughters of Abraham, referring to the Jews. I mean, that tells you that whether you were a male descendant or a female descendant of Abraham, that was important. It's amazing to see that the Jews, they took their lineage from Abraham. That was in Christ's day, in Jesus' day. The parable of Lazarus and the rich man, parable that Jesus gave, Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. Abraham, in a sense, was like a picture of what? Eternal life, right? And what's interesting is Jesus even talks about the fact that the bunch of Jews were going to be disappointed because the day was going to come when they weren't going to be sitting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. You know what Jesus just did? Jesus just told us that Abraham, he has salvation. He has eternal life. He believed, he had faith in God. And so even Jesus attests to the fact that he had eternal life. We would say saved today, or we could say a Christian in a sense, but Abraham back then didn't really understand that the Messiah was going to be in the person of Christ. And so it would be an error to say that he was a Christian in that sense, that he was a follower of the person of Christ. In Acts 7, it's interesting, Stephen, when he gives a defense of his faith, gives a defense of himself, He starts off his defense with who? Abraham. We're going to go there tonight and see that. And in Romans chapter 4, in fact, littered through Romans and Galatians and the much of Paul's epistles, Abraham shows up again and again, and also in the book of Hebrews, Abraham shows up. But in Romans chapter 4, for example, Abraham is an example of faith. He's our model for faith. He's our example to follow for faith. And when you get to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, Sarai, or Sarah, and Abraham are models, examples of marriage. I mean, think about that for a minute. We often think about Abraham being a great example of faith, but in 1 Peter 3, they're an example of how marriage ought to be. Now, you tell me that Abraham's not important. Abraham's important. Abraham was important in the book of Genesis, a quarter of it given to Abraham. But Abraham was important in the day of Jesus and the apostles. And even today, Abraham's important because not only did the Jews trace their lineage back to Abraham, but the Arabs do as well. I find it really interesting that the Jews didn't trace their lineage per se directly to Jacob. You don't see that in the Gospels or in Paul's writings or Peter's writings or any of the books in the New Testament. They always go back to Abraham, even though Jacob, which was renamed Israel, is really the father, the Jews. And the Arabs, they skip Ishmael, who is really their father for the Arabs. But they do the same thing. They trace their lineage back to Abraham. So what we're going to be doing tonight is talking about somebody that sometimes we don't stop to really realize who he is, how important he is. Abraham is really an important guy in Scripture. I mean, stop to think about it. He and his wife are examples of marriage, how a marriage ought to be. We don't usually think about it that way, but they're called out in seven special verses in 1 Peter 3 as an example of how marriage ought to be. So with that as a background, let's get into verse 1. We're going to be rabbit trailing some different verses as we go through this chapter tonight, but Genesis chapter 12, we read this first verse. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. All right, that's the opening statement. And what God does in this verse is he gives him a command. He says, go forth. It's an imperative in the Hebrew. If you're not familiar with what an imperative is a command. It would be like me telling my grandson that you can't do something, and he's doing something, and I say, Benjamin, don't do that. That would be a command. That's an imperative. And what God does here is he says, go forth from your country. So God gives Abram a command. Now, I want to back up for a minute, and I want to look at some of the background so that you understand where this message was pronounced to Abram. Look at Genesis 11, 26. This deals with fathers and brothers and sisters and sons. It's part of the genealogy we saw last time. But it says in verse 26, Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. I thought it was kind of interesting that here we're told that Terah is 70 years old and then he has three sons. He has three sons, and I suspect that the first one was probably Abram, and then came Nahor, and Haran is probably the way it worked out. I guess they could have all been born at the same time. But what we'll find out is that Terah is the father, and Abram is born when he is 70 years old, verse 27. And now these are the records of the generations of Terah. And Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran became the father of Lot. So there we find Lot. Lot is connected to one of the other brothers. So that's where Lot is, verse 28. And Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. So where was the family? Ur of Chaldeans. That's where they were. So verse 28 is important. Actually, 27 is important. 28 is important. 27 tells you who's connected to who. Verse 28 tells you where they were living. That's the geography. Verse 29, and Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. Now we're going to be introduced to Abram's wife. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, and the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now, verse 30 is important to us. Actually, every one of these verses is important, kind of interesting, is the way it works out. Because in verse 30, we're told that Sarai was barren. Just in case you weren't sure what barren meant, we get the additional explanation. She had no child. Verse 31, and Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. So what we're told in the first part of this verse is all the people. But now watch the rest of the verse. The rest of the verse is really important. Because it says, and they went out from the Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. So the Ur of Chaldeans was near the city we used to know as Babylon. And Haran is up more northwest, up towards Turkey, and that's where they moved. And why did they move there? They moved there for the purpose of going down to what we call the Promised Land, Palestine, land of Canaan. That's the purpose. And the whole family goes there. Now, if you're like me, for many years I used to think, well, that's what Abram did. I didn't know the whole family went there. Yeah, the whole family went there. This verse says the whole family went there. Terah, dad, took them there. That's what it says. Verse 32, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So the family moved to Haran, and everybody stayed there. So the question is that what happened in verse 1? Where was Abram? Was Abram in the Ur of Chaldeans? Or was it Abram in Haran? Where was he? Well, that's a good question. Glad you asked. Look with me, if you would, at Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24, and let's look at verse 2 for a second. Joshua 24 is the last chapter of the book of Joshua. And in verse 1, we're told, and then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Now, verse 2. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, from ancient times, now watch what it says, your fathers lived beyond the river, that is the Euphrates, and Terah, the father of Abram and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. What does that tell you about Abram's dad? What that tells you is that he worshipped other gods. He didn't worship the true God. Terah was a worshiper of a false god, a demon, as Paul would tell us. Paul says that they're not really gods, they're demons. So he was worshiping another god. Verse 3, and then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. So this is kind of interesting to find out that Terah was not a follower of God. So when God visits Abram in Genesis 12:1, he's singling out a son out of a family that is worshiping what we understand, the Ur of Chaldeans. They worship the moon god, they worship the sun god, they worship other gods. So this was a family, more than likely, that was worshiping, you know, a whole variety of different gods. And God reaches down and gets Abram and pulls him out of this family in the Ur of Chaldeans. Now, I'd like you next to go to Acts 7. Acts 7 will help put all the little pieces together for us. In Acts 7, Stephen is giving his defense, and he ends up dying at the end of the chapter because of his faith in Christ. But in verse 2, he starts off his defense, and he says this, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father. Notice the way he puts that. He says, our father. I mean, he doesn't go to Jacob. He goes all the way back to Abram. Our father, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Where does Stephen tell us that Abram was when God visited him? He was in Mesopotamia before he went to Haran. You have to go to the New Testament to find this little detail. Verse 3. And said to him, "Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you." And then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which we are, which you are now living. So now we have all the little important pieces. So let's put this thing together. So what happens, Genesis 12:1, is we're told that now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." This happened when he was in Ur of Chaldeans. And then what we've discovered is that Dad moves everybody up to Haran with the intent of going to where? Canaan. Now, question. Why was that Dad's goal? I mean, what was the purpose? Well, let me give you my idea. Scripture doesn't tell us. But I'm guessing that Abram probably told Dad that he was leaving and going to Canaan. And so Dad got this bright idea that, hey, well, let's all go together then. That's kind of my guess. I can't prove it. But it's the only thing that seems to make sense, because why else would Dad move to Haran? Because apparently what they did is they went up to Haran because that way you got water along the Euphrates as opposed to going straight across the desert. And then they could come back down to Canaan. So that was the plan. And Terah, for some reason, decides to stay in Haran and lets Abram go all the way down. And what we're told by Stephen is that he leaves everybody. Except for, we're going to find out, Lot and Sarai, his wife. Verse 2. Genesis 12, verse 2. "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." This is really cool. This is really cool what God has just done. I want to back up for a second and talk about Ur of Chaldeans. This promise comes to Abram when he's in the Ur of Chaldeans. What we have discovered from archaeology, in fact, it was a dig that initially started in 1922, ended in 1935. It was led by a gentleman by the name of Sir Leonard Woolley. And what they discovered during that 13 or 12 years of digging were some what was referred to as a royal tomb. There was a whole bunch of them. What we were told is that the jewels that they found in these royal tombs were magnificent jewels. And that there were exquisite musical instruments, and there were statuettes apparently everywhere. Talk about money. Talk about wealth. And talk about fantastic discovery that they found in that era. Not only that, because they also then put Ur Chaldeans on the map in the Middle East and authenticated the Bible statement about the Ur Chaldeans. What was also interesting about the Ur Chaldeans is that it had a series of walls around the city for protection. They were 30 feet high, and apparently they were massive kinds of walls. There was a huge, it's referred to actually as a great ziggurat in the city as well. And the streets, we would normally think, might be paved. They were unpaved streets. But, watch this, all of the buildings were whitewashed. Might have been made out of bricks, but they were whitewashed, and some of them were plastered and then painted white. They weren't living in tents in the Ur of Chaldeans. These folks, they were living in nice places, at least for the day, their day. And what's also interesting is that the place apparently had a lot of people there. So when God speaks to Abram, Abram's not out in the sand dunes in a tent just looking for something really thrilling, better to do than what he's doing. He's in what probably for the day and age was considered to be the place to be. With money and a nice place to live. It probably had a roof and walls and doors. In fact, it's kind of interesting if you were to go to Greece. My daughter went, I think, within the last year, and they were there, and they saw some of the old ruins back from the time of Christ. Did you know that they had running water back then in their house? They had plumbing, water coming through the walls. It was clay pipes. It wasn't metal. It wasn't copper. I mean, they had some problems, some logistical problems, you know, with the water. But we're not the first to invent the idea of running water. We're not the first to invent the idea of indoor toilets either. This is not new stuff. We just are a little bit more sophisticated how we do it. So Abram, more than likely, wasn't living, I mean, from everything we understand, he wasn't living in some kind of thing that he would love to have just gotten out of and go to someplace better. He was living in some place he was giving up. And he was giving up family. And what Stephen tells us is that he had to leave family and the Ur of Chaldees. The people back then would have understood what was going on. And you know what that means? Abraham had to make a decision. Abraham was giving up a way of life. Now, what's really interesting here in this verse in Genesis 12:1 is I want to read it again. I want to point out something to you. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country." It's a command. God is commanding him to do this. "And from your relatives and from your father's house." Did you notice what God is telling him to do? Leave everybody that you know. Leave family. How many of you would be willing to leave your grandson, your granddaughter, your mom, your dad, your friends, and go someplace where you know nobody? That's what God's telling them to do. And then notice the rest of it. "To the land which I will show you." What's really cool about this verse is that the statement "I will show you" is what we refer to as an imperfect. If you're familiar with an imperfect is something that happens again. And a little bit later, something happens again. And a little bit later, the same thing happens again. And a little bit later, the same thing happens again. So you know what God's telling Abram? I'm going to show you, and then I'm going to show you, and then I'm going to show you, and then I'm going to show you. What's the message? He's going to be shown little at a time. He's not going to get it all at one time. He's not going to get to see everything all at one time. And so he doesn't know where he's going. Look at Hebrews for a second. Hebrews 11. So God is telling Abram is that I want you to leave everybody and I'm going to show you where you're going, but I'm not going to tell you where your final destination is. You're going to find out a little at a time. So Hebrews 11 verse 8. 11 verse 8 says, "By faith, Abram, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance." And what does the rest of the verse say? "And he went out not knowing where he was going." I mean, isn't that fabulous? I mean, God says, "Get up, Abraham, follow me, do what I tell you, and oh, by the way, you don't know your final destination." You don't know where you're going. I mean, that is really unbelievable. So verse 9 says, "And by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promises." You know what that message is? No longer plastered rooms, no longer plastered houses, no longer a nice place. He's going to be living in tents and he's going to be living with aliens. He's not going to know anybody. That's what God called him to do. What do you think God wants you to do as a Christian? Do you expect God to give you a nice place to live? All the food that you want? Friends? Everybody who cares for you? Maybe you like plastered houses. Or did you know it's possible God may want you to live in a tent? What kind of lifestyle do you think God would want you to have? May I make a suggestion that God will put you in whatever lifestyle He wants you to be in because He wants to be first in your life? And our desire should be is to do exactly what He wants us to do. And we shouldn't really care about what our lifestyle is like as long as we are doing what He wants us to do. But you know what we end up doing? Is we make decisions based upon our comfort level. And we say, oh, well, certainly God wouldn't want me to do that because He wouldn't want me living in a tent. But that's exactly what God did to Abram. Oh, and I shouldn't leave my friends. Did you know that we are having more and more and more difficulty getting missionaries out on the field because they like the lifestyle here in the U.S. and they're not interested in going? Having a hard time getting people to go and present Christ to anybody else because they've gotten too accustomed to our way of life here. In our country, our problem sometimes, we're afraid of what someone say to me because I share Christ with them. I might lose them as a friend. Well, maybe that's okay if you can save their soul from hell. Maybe that's a okay thing to have happen. As I was thinking about this passage, I was also thinking about the fact that here's Terah. He's worshiping not the true God. He's worshiping all kinds of things, right? And God, all of a sudden, He singles out this family member. Have you ever asked yourself, why didn't God single out Nahor? Why didn't God single out Terah? I mean, that would have been really cool. Then you get the whole family, right? At least you think. I mean, why didn't God pick out somebody else? Why Abram? I have a thought for you. Look at Isaiah 65. Very unusual verse. Isaiah 65, verse 1. God says, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me, and I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. And I said, here I am, to a nation that did not call on my name. You know what God says? God says, I made myself visible even though they weren't seeking me. Normally, what does God do? All through the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we keep seeing that God rewards those who seek me. Who seek me. Who seek me. That's repeated again and again and again in the pages of Scripture. Is that God honors those who seek Him. Go back to Hebrews 11 for a minute. Hebrews 11, and what you see, verse 6, dealing with Enoch. If you recall, Enoch was not because he didn't see death because God took him. Remember that? Well, look at verse 6. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who, what does it say? Diligently seek Him. He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Can I ask you tonight, are you seeking God? And are you really seeking Him? One of two things was either true. Either Abram was seeking to know the true God, or God just voluntarily said, Abram, here I am. That's Isaiah 65:1. One of those two ways, God showed up to Abraham, and Abraham had a decision. Do I leave family? Do I leave my comfort zone? And do I go to someplace I have no clue where God's taking me? And that was the decision point. And what did God promise Abraham that He would do? Make him a great nation. He would bless him. His name would be great. And those who blessed him would be blessed. Those who cursed him would be cursed. And then we're told at the end of verse 3, and all the families of the earth would be blessed. And you say, what is that talking about? Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Look at Genesis 22 for a second. Actually, this promise is repeated in chapter 13 with different words. The promise is repeated in these two verses, that is Genesis 12, 2 and 3, repeated again in chapter 22. In a different way with different words. But in Genesis 22, verse 18, here is the key part of this promise. It says, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. You know what God does? God says, because you've obeyed my voice, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And notice what he says, in your seed. And guess what that refers to? You go to Galatians 3:16. Go with me. Galatians 3:16. Paul is talking under the inspiration of the Spirit. And this verse helps us understand Genesis 22:18. Look what it says. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now Paul explains. He says, he does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. So you know what God was doing to Abraham? Promising him that Messiah would come through his descendants. The Messiah would be one of his descendants. Now that is a fabulous promise. We refer to this as the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12:4. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now you think about this for a second. Go back and look at verse 32 of chapter 11. Dad died when he was 205 years old. And when was Abram born? When Haran was, or when his dad was 70. So he leaves Haran when he is 75 years old. That means dad is 145. So dad's still alive. That means that dad and a bunch of the family stayed in Haran. And what is Abraham doing? Abraham really is leaving family. He leaves the family and he goes down to Canaan, verse 5. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and thus they came to the land of Canaan. 400 miles travel, have no idea how long it took with the huge caravan that he probably had. Verse 6. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. And now the Canaanite was in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And so he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, a couple of comments. First of all, we know that God told him that he was going to leave, right? And that God would show him along the way. I suspect that Abram, he did not have a Garmin, a GPS navigator. He did not have an iPhone with a GPS embedded in that. But I suspect along the way, God kept saying, okay, you know, you go here, you go there, you go there. But there's something significant about verse 7, because we're told finally the Lord appears to Abram. There's something significant in verse 7. God appears to Abram in a special way. Verse 8. And then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So what we're told this is we're told that Abram went to Shechem. Now, Shechem is about the middle of the Promised Land, or the middle of the land of Canaan. And it turns out that Bethel is just a little bit less than that, about 40 miles south of Shechem. So he built one altar in Shechem. He built another altar in Bethel to the Lord. Now, why that little geographic area right in the middle of the Promised Land, we have no clue. But that's what he did. And that's also where he ends up going back to, after he takes the trip down to Egypt. Verse 9. And Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. So now he's journeying on down. Verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. The Hebrew actually says great. So the idea is that it was really, really, really a bad famine. And it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. I looked up the Hebrew for beautiful. It actually is a compound word. It's two Hebrew words run together. It means that she was pleasing to look at. Really pleasing to look at. And that's the idea. So someone would look at her, basically went, wow. That was the idea. Verse 12. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you. And it came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very wild. And verse 15, and Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. Now, what just happened? Abram had a lot of faith. He trusted God. He left Haran. Apparently, he was going to leave Ur of Chaldees and make the trip on his own. If I'm correct, Dad decided to go with him, at least up to Haran, and eventually Abram exercised some great faith and made the trip down to Canaan. Now he goes into the land of Egypt, and all of a sudden, he has a problem with his trust. He doesn't trust God. In fact, maybe Abram shouldn't have left Canaan. He should have trusted God to take care of his needs in Canaan instead of going down to Egypt. I mean, he shows up in Hebrews 11 as a man of faith, right? And all of a sudden, he has a problem with faith. And so he tells his wife to lie. I mean, in truth, it's partly true. She is a half-sister. Check out Genesis, I think it's 20:12, I think it is. And so he tells a partial truth. But really, he's lying. And so what did the Egyptians do? What they do is that they take her, right? And they give him a bunch of valuables. Well, it turns out that the custom of the day, if you want to call it a custom, was that if you went into foreign territory and somebody wanted the man's wife, what was typical, it was rather typical to kill the husband and then you just took the wife. But if the male was a brother, then you were obligated to pay a marriage dowry, you know, something in trade for the woman, and then you could take the woman, which apparently is what happens in verse 16. Since Abram is claiming to be only her brother, they're paying him off to get her, and apparently that's what's happening in verse 16. Verse 17, but the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And then Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? And why did you not tell me that she was your wife? It must have been really bad. I mean, the plagues must have been really bad. And I find it interesting that Pharaoh figured it out. If all of a sudden you bring this woman into your harem, and all of a sudden these plagues hit you, you're probably asking yourself, oops, wait a minute, what happened? And you're trying to connect all the dots. We don't know exactly how Pharaoh came to the conclusion, but he came to the right conclusion, verse 19. And why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go. He wants to get rid of him. And verse 20 makes it even clearer that he's not only just tells him to go, he makes sure that he exits Egypt. He says, Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Not only did Pharaoh tell him to leave, but he made sure he got out of there. He escorted Pharaoh out of the land of Egypt to get rid of him. What just happened to Abram's reputation? How do you think Lot must have reacted? The nephew. And what do you think about Sarah? I thought this was kind of interesting. How would you have felt? I want to conclude with tonight with this. So how do you think Sarai felt when all of a sudden her husband told her to do something that I'm sure she knew was wrong? And how many wives, by the way, would have gone along with this deal? This day and age, I suspect there are a lot of wives who they wouldn't have done this. Although we didn't live back then, and what Abram said was true. Could have happened. We understand that that was pretty much the practice, that if they wanted the wife, they just killed the husband and got the wife. So what Abram said is true, but still, how do you think she felt? I find it interesting that in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6, Turn there with me, if you would. 1 Peter 3, I want you to see this. And we'll conclude with this tonight. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. It says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the Lord, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." What's 1 and 2 telling us? Wives are to be submissive to their husbands. They are to be respectful. They are to submit. What's the purpose? What's the goal? Just so you can be tortured? Be miserable? No. So that the goal is to what? To win the husband. To motivate him to do the right thing. That's the goal. Now verse 3 and 4 talks about not only concerned with your outside part. Verse 4 says, "But let the hidden person of the heart," that's the inside, "perishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." Verse 5. "For in the same way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands." Now watch verse 6. "Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without," watch the rest of the verse, "without being frightened by any fear." I can't help but wonder if this was written with the event we just talked about in mind. Sarah, at that time, what did she do? She obeyed, she was submissive. And you know what I think happened? I think Sarai was a godly woman of faith. I think she trusted God to rescue her. Even though her husband told her to do something wrong, I think Sarai trusted God, believing that God would rescue her. And you know what God did? God rescued her. I've been amazed over the years in ministry, as I've interacted in different churches with different groups of people, what typically I have often found, interestingly enough, is that it's not uncommon for women to have more of a spiritual sensitivity and understanding of Scripture than their husbands, and have greater faith in the Lord than their husbands. I don't know why that happens. It may be that women have more time to spend in Scripture, Bible study. I don't know. Or maybe it's because women tend to be more relational in a sense of depending. I think God made women to have a sense of dependence. And maybe it's easier for a wife to be dependent on God. And men, I think, tend to be more, "Oh, I'm an individualist, you know, don't get in my way. You know, we kind of want to do our own thing." And maybe that's one of the reasons men struggle maybe more with trusting God. But I can't help but believe that Sarai did what she did because she trusted that God would rescue her. What a beautiful example. You take 1 Peter 3, and you connect it with what happened here. If 1 Peter 3 wasn't written with the event we just talked about in mind, at least it applies. The principle applies to what we just read. Let's pray.